so this weekend we are starting a new series. This is going to be the 13th book that we will be studying as a church. We'll be studying 1 Thessalonians. Now, this letter or this book that we will be studying for the next 4 months was written in AD 51. Obviously, it's a very, very old letter, almost 2,000 years old. Now, a question one might ask is, why should we be interested in what happened in Thessalonica in the first century? Well, I think a simple but good answer to that question is the church in Thessalonica is the only church in the New Testament that Paul describes as a model for others. That in itself is significant. That in itself should catch our attention. A few months ago, we did a series on our biblical core values. And I said that these core values are the things that we want to be present in the life of our church. You want to be a God-glorifying church, a gospel-centered church, a disciple-making church, a mercy-practicing church, a God-dependent church. And as we think about our core values as a church, I believe you will greatly benefit from our study on the book of 1 Thessalonians because this letter gives us the marks of a healthy church. And that is our goal, that is our aim in the leadership, in the pastoral team. We don't just want to be a church that gathers every weekend in this place. We want to be a church that is healthy. We want to be a church that is biblical. We want to be a church that truly honors God and His Word. We don't want to play church. We want to be serious about this because this church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way we do things in this church must reflect truth. It must reflect our love for God and our love for each other. And so the book of Thessalonians can certainly equip us to do just that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Obviously, this church became, by the grace of God, imitators of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And through them, others saw what a church was supposed to be like. And you need to understand that the work of God in this church was so striking that others wanted to learn from what had happened there. What God did in this church had an influence far beyond their community. It had an influence on the entire region where God placed them. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us the Lord's message rang out from these believers, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also their faith in God became known everywhere. Wouldn't that be great, church, if our church here in Living Word IT Park and the gospel that we represent and the gospel that we proclaim will not just be known in the city of Cebu, but elsewhere. In the nearby cities, in the Visayas region, or in the Philippines, or in other parts of the world. That is something that we should strive for. That is something that we should pray for. After all, Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all what? Of all nations. And in order for us to do that, in order for us to effectively fulfill our God-given calling as a church, we need to be equipped with the Word of God. We need to know what the Word of God says about what a healthy and biblical church is all about. That's what I said again. The message of the gospel rang out from them across the known world. This church became a model for other churches, and it was a catalyst for world missions. We'll just be studying one verse tonight, but this verse is loaded with truth. We'll be studying Paul's greeting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the local church. We thank you, O God, for the presence of each one. Indeed, coming here, joining this assembly, O God, is not only an encouragement to us, but it is a blessing to each one, because in this place we are given the privilege to declare our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this church belongs to you. This church belongs to your Son. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. And if there is one thing, Lord, that we want to be magnified in this church, it would be your grace for sinners. And I pray, oh God, that as a church we would capture the passion of this church in Thessalonica. That their lives will not only inform us about what a church should be like, but their lives would challenge us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Father, apart from the work of your Spirit, we know this could not be achieved by us. And so we are asking that your Holy Spirit would come and illumine our minds and transform our hearts, so that as we leave this place, Lord, we would be renewed spiritually and ready to do your work, all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we study Paul's greeting, I believe it is important to note that the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is also the first letter or the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, and may well be the first part of our New Testament to be written. Now, as we read his greeting, I'm sure you noticed that Paul mentions two other men. Those men are Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. Paul includes his companions in this greeting, for not only were they with him as he writes this letter from Corinth, but they were also involved with Paul when the assembly was founded. The account of Paul's founding of the church is recorded in Acts chapter 17. After he and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi because of their proclamation of the gospel, an earthquake shook down the prison doors and freed the prisoners. But instead of taking advantage of that situation, Paul and Silas remained in prison and ministered to the Philippian jailer. Now, during those times, if prisoners were able to break free under your watch, you would be executed. And so the Philippian jailer knew what was next or what awaited him. And so he was very fearful. And Paul and Silas were full of compassion. They saw that as an opportunity to share the gospel. So to make the long story short, as a result of that encounter, the jailer, together with his entire household, got saved. God did a great work in Philippi. From the account in Acts, we learn that Paul had only been there about 3 weeks in Thessalonica when the persecution began, and he had no choice but to leave that city for his own safety. And so he went down to Athens, and from there he sent Timothy to Thessalonica just to check how they were doing as a church. Because when Paul left the city of Thessalonica, the church that he planted there was just about 4 weeks old. Very young church. After some time, Timothy returned to him at Corinth, bringing word of how the Thessalonians were doing. And of course, Paul was greatly encouraged by the fact that they were persevering. They were enduring despite the persecution they were experiencing. But the Apostle Paul was also aware that since these Christians were very young in the faith, there's a big chance that their faith can be so shaken to the degree that they might abandon Christianity. because the persecution that they were experiencing during this time was really, really intense. And so out of concern and out of love for this church, Paul writes this letter in the hopes that he would be able to encourage them to persevere no matter what. He wanted them to remain faithful to Christ despite the persecution they were experiencing. Now, as we read this letter through, we can see some similarities between the kind of challenges they faced and the challenges that we face today in the 21st century. The pagans of Thessalonica were severely persecuting the Christians, threatening them and taking away their property. Many of them lost their jobs as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know there are many Christians in different parts of the world who are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. Some of them have died because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, in that city, as in all the Greek cities, sexual promiscuity was common. In fact, it was even regarded as a religious rite. And to live a life of chastity or purity was to be regarded as strange or weird. You would be considered a freak if you pursued chastity in this culture. Does that sound similar today? Do those problems sound familiar? We can consider ourselves in very similar circumstances as this church at Thessalonica. And so as we study this epistle, this letter will cause us to learn how to behave as Christians in the midst of the pressures in which we live. And again, this greeting is loaded with truth. For the Thessalonian believers to endure and persevere in the Christian life, for them to be able to make a stand for Jesus, a stand for righteousness, they need to be equipped with the truth. And here in Paul's greeting, we see that it is so loaded with theological truth. Yael, Yuri's son, saw the preaching schedule, and he saw, okay, so Pastor TJ's preaching this weekend, and it's just one verse. How can you preach just one verse? But as I study this, yes, it's just a singular verse. It's just one verse. But boy, the Word of God is so rich. The Word of God is so beautiful. As we study this verse, we will see it is loaded with theological truth and practical application. In this greeting, Paul reminds them of the nature of their relationship with God. It has to start with God. For them to be equipped, for them to persevere, for them to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to know the nature of their relationship with God. So let's first learn their position as believers in Christ. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you need to understand that the distinctive of Paul's mention of the church in our text is that it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to refer to the church as in God the Father was considered by scholars quite unusual for the Apostle Paul. Now, given the challenges this church was facing, I believe Paul intentionally wrote this. Instead of saying to the church of the Thessalonians of God the Father, although he would still be right in saying that, I believe it was Paul's strategy to say or write in God the Father. He wanted them to know a particular truth about the nature of their relationship with God. Now, we should understand that the phrase in God the Father, we should understand it in the same way as our being in Christ. We've studied the book of Ephesians, you know, the prison epistles of Paul, Colossians, and Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, right? And in those epistles, if there's one repeated phrase we find in all those epistles, it would be the phrase, in Christ. And we learn that this phrase, in Christ, speaks about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have placed our faith in Jesus, we are, by God's grace, through faith, united to Him. Paul says in the book of Romans, there is nothing, not even death, there is nothing in this world that could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So to be in God the Father means that we are identified completely with Him as well. We are organically in Him as the branch is in the vine. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Also, to know God as Father is a distinctive of New Testament Christianity. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asked, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. And he adds, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. Now, we all know as Christians, the fatherhood of God is perhaps the most overlooked attribute of God in the Christian world. We take this for granted. Now, while the term father is the most familiar term for God in the Christian tradition, you need to understand, there was a time when this was not the most familiar term for God. R.C. Sproul notes that a German scholar was doing research in New Testament literature and discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, in all existing books of the Old Testament and all existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings dating from the very beginning of Judaism until the 10th century AD in Italy, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. The first Jewish rabbi to address God as Abba or Father is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' use of the term Father for God was a radical innovation in the first century. It was completely unheard of in Jewish liturgy. It was a radical departure from tradition. And in fact, in every recorded prayer we have from the lips of Jesus, except one, he calls God, Abba, Father. If you remember, we studied the Gospel of Mark. It was for this very reason that the Pharisees and the religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy. Because he assumed to have this intimate, personal relationship with the sovereign God of heaven and the creator of all things. They were so scandalized by the fact that Jesus Christ dared to speak in such intimate terms with God. What's even more radical is that Jesus says to his people, when you pray, you say what? Our Father. Remember that time his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Jesus responds by saying, our Father who art in heaven. So Jesus not only addressed God in such an intimate term, he expects and in fact commands his followers to do the same thing. To call God as our Father. That means he has given us the right and the privilege to come into the presence of the majesty of God and address him as Father, because indeed, through Christ, God has become our Father. Amen? He has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with his only begotten son. And so because of Jesus' use of this metaphor, it is not surprising that the rest of the New Testament also emphasizes the fatherhood of God. In the Pauline letters, God is described as Father over 40 times. For Paul, this fatherhood is not much based on God's role in creation, but rather in redemption and reconciliation he has made available in Jesus Christ. That is why Paul refers to God the Father. In God the Father. And he doesn't stop there. And he says, and the what? And the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way God can become our Father is when you are united to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the salvific benefits that we enjoy is solely because of what His Son accomplished on the cross. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we dare not address God as our Father. If you are not in Christ, if you are not united to Christ, you are an enemy of God. You are an object of God's wrath. But then again, we realize that Paul is writing this letter to people who have been saved by grace. These are people who have received eternal life by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his greeting, he reminds them that they are in God, the Father. From the earliest stage of our Christian life, we should know God as our Father. If you feel helpless, hopeless, discouraged, depressed because of the painful things that you have experienced or are enduring in this life, I pray that you would not remain in that state, but that you would, by the grace of God, remind yourself of the fatherhood of God. That you have an Abba in heaven who loves you, who watches over you, who cares about you, who provides for your every need. Let us not forget that, church. As a father, I love my kids to death. I will give my life for them. But I recognize that I have limitations and weaknesses as a father. But I have a heavenly Father who has no limitations. Amen? I have a heavenly Father who is sovereign, who is gracious, who is good, who is faithful in every way. We need to remember that. Because sometimes we can easily forget the fatherhood of God as we go through pain in this world. Hence, in understanding God as Father, there is a sense of security, of establishing and defining a relationship and knowing that everything we need will flow from His hand. When you're in trouble, who do you run to? Someone? Yung silingan? Yung boss? Or is it God, the first person that you run to? I think I shared this story before, but I think it's a good illustration to this point, so I'll share it again. Anyway, we have a lot of new faces in our church. There was a time me and my brother, when we were little, I think AJ was about 5 and I was about 8, we were playing our subdivision, just playing in the streets. There was actually a time children played in the streets and they didn't just play with gadgets. All of a sudden, a gang of dogs, ferocious dogs, came running towards us. Okay? These are not the Shih Tzus that are in your homes, okay? These are the Askals in the streets of Cebu. And so when we saw them, we were really frightened. And among instinct is what? Run! And not just run. Run home. Because home meant daddy's there. And I don't know what daddy is going to do, but he's going to do his best to protect us from these dogs. Now, good enough, my dad was outside and he saw his two poor boys running for their dear lives. And I thought he'd pick up a stone or something just to scare the dogs. But I don't think there was something near him that he could grab hold of. And so my dad did the unthinkable. He raised his arms and roared like a lion. And those ferocious pups ran away like little pups. Did I say ferocious pups? Ferocious dogs ran away like little pups. When we run to God, we have a refuge in Him. Amen. He is our mighty fortress. So whatever you might be going through right now, let me remind you of the fatherhood of God. You are not alone. You are loved by your heavenly Father. Amen. You can give the Lord a clap of praise for that. So we learn about their position. Let's now talk about their provision. Paul's greeting ends with a blessing. He says, grace and peace. Now, Greek letters commonly included the word greetings at this point. While Jewish correspondents tended to prefer expressions such as mercy and peace or greetings and peace. Now, the apostles created a Christianized greeting that, while echoing common greetings, became a blessing that expressed the essence of the gospel. We know grace summarizes the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. Grace means unmerited favor. We don't deserve to be saved by God, but because He is gracious, He made a way to save us. We are saved by grace through faith. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. But grace embraces not only the gift of salvation, but also the continuous divine action by which He enables His people to do His will. Remember the plight they were in, the persecution they were going through. Certainly, they needed grace. And by the way, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the way the congregation during those times knew the content of Paul's letter was when it was being read to them. Like today, we have the luxury of, you know, going to, you know, the New Testament. We have our own Bibles. But during that time, they didn't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament was still being developed. And so I could imagine the church in Thessalonica gathered during the Lord's Day. And the pastor or elder of that church reads these words from the Apostle Paul. And in his greeting, he says, grace. He reminds them of this glorious reality that they have grace every single day. Grace that not only saves, but grace that also sanctifies, and grace that enables them to do God's will even during difficult times. Do we need grace today? Do you need grace today? We need grace. Every day, apart from the grace of God, there is nothing that we can do and accomplish for the Lord. We need to be reliant. We need to be dependent on God's grace. But then he says, peace to you. Theologically, there are two types of peace one may have. First, there is the positional peace with God that comes the moment one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your position changes. You are no longer regarded an enemy of God, but now a child of God, a friend of God. You are now part of His family. You share that peace with God because of what Christ has done. Second, there is the practical peace of God that is given to the believer who perseveres under trial. We just had our ministry leaders retreat in Busai earlier. And Pastor Daryl shared something that really encouraged us. For those of you who don't know, his wife Dawn experienced a miscarriage this year. And it was very painful for them because they were so excited to have this baby. And I still remember in one of our prayer meetings, we cried out to the Lord and we asked God, Lord, spare the life of this child. Give this child a chance. But of course, we don't really know the mind of God and why He allows certain things to happen in our lives. But if there was one thing that Daryl said that really blessed my heart, he said, you know what? In the midst of that trial, I just couldn't explain, but there was still so much peace. That's the peace that surpasses all understanding. When unbelievers go through a trial like that, they become bitter, they become angry, and maybe even blame God for their loss. But there's something about the peace of God that insulates the believer from responding that way. There's something about the peace of God that allows us to rejoice in the Lord even when it is difficult, even when it is hard. That is not something that we can do on our own strength. But when God's peace comes upon you, no matter how painful or difficult that trial is, you can still worship the Lord. And you can still declare, God, you are good. And you are faithful. Again, as we consider what the Thessalonians were going through, this was essential for them to know. This was essential considering the opposition they faced. Moreover, the blessing of grace and peace from God is significant, especially when you consider the religious background of the Thessalonians. You see, any pagan in Thessalonica would know that their gods were not always perceived as benevolent or good. They could bring both benefits and tragedy to a person's life. An epigram from Antipater records the tragic history of Cylene, an athlete who was on his way home from the Olympic Games when ill fortune befell him. They were told that this athlete was traveling at nighttime from Pisa when lightning fell from Zeus and just zapped him and killed him. For no reason. Zeus just felt like doing that. One never knew what to expect from the gods. They feared the gods. But the God of the Christians is a giver of what? Grace and peace. These Thessalonians had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why they have experienced God's grace and peace. This is something that Paul knows from experience. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Some say it was an eye problem. We don't really know because he doesn't tell us. Paul prays 3 times that God would take away this thorn from him. Now, what was God's response? Did God answer Paul's prayer and heal him instantly? No. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So guys, while it is good to pray for relief and to pray for healing, if God does not grant it to you, remember His grace is sufficient. His grace will empower you to continually do His will. Moreover, one of the privileges of those who are part of God's family is that they have brothers and sisters in Christ that can help them grow and serve and encourage them during times of discouragement. Paul was not alone. He had Silas and Timothy with him. And as Paul thought about their ministry partnership and their friendship, he was certainly grateful to the Lord for blessing him with such godly, gifted, and faithful men. You see, serving the Lord together, particularly in times of adversity, creates a bond between those who work together. I remember when we started our our face-to-face service, our in-person service in November of 2020. We had it in the parking lot of Skyrise Alpha. Not the most ideal place to have your worship service. Init kaayo, abog kaayo. But I really felt that for us to be a biblical church, we need to make a stand for corporate worship, regardless of the risks involved. We need to honor the Lord on the Lord's day. And that was difficult because the music team, they had to set up the place every Sunday. Dr. Steve and Joanne would attend that service, and they would help us arrange the chairs and return the chairs where we got them before the service started. And those were the days when we wore face shields. Remember the face shields? Do you miss the face shields? I certainly do not miss the face shields. But imagine, no aircon. We're in the parking lot. You had to wear your mask and you had to wear your face shield. Wow. It was really challenging. But as we continually served the Lord during those times, it somehow created a bond, you know, between the pastors and the volunteers and those who regularly attended the worship services. And guys, there will be difficult moments. There will be discouraging times in ministry. But know this, we have each other. Amen? You have your brother and sister in Christ who is there to help you and assist you and encourage you when the going gets tough. Moreover, I think Paul's biblical model of team leadership is worth emulating. I want to touch on biblical team leadership here because I think this is something that we need to understand as a church. Because one Christian author observed that many individual churches are structured in a way that typically concentrates power and authority in the hands of one person. In this respect, they are more like a corporate structure or a military command model than the models of the New Testament, whose dominant images with respect to leadership are those of family and of servanthood. Consider, for example, the many churches today in which the senior pastor functions essentially like a CEO with staff and church board subservient to him. See, there are dangers associated with this pattern of church leadership. As Gordon Fee notes, leadership, especially of the more visible kind, can be heady business. The great problem with single leadership is its threefold tendency to pride of place, love of authority, and lack of accountability. Biblical team leadership, however, offers important advantages. It offers accountability to other members of leadership team, works to reduce the chances of a leader falling into sin. I'm sure you know about what happened to Ravi Zacharias. We were supposed to, my dad was supposed to speak with him at Cebu Gospel Church and at Waterfront. And we already promoted, I think you even saw the announcements that we made, and you were excited about hosting Ravi and hearing Ravi preach. But the Lord exposed him. He was guilty of sexual immorality. And one friend of my dad said one of the reasons he believes Ravi fell into that kind of sinful pattern is because he was not part of a local church. He was not surrounded by a group of elders who can watch over him, who can provide check and balance. He was always on the move, traveling to different churches. He was always the guest speaker, or you would say the star of the night. And people loved Ravi, but they did not know what was happening behind the scenes. That is why our church is led by a pastoral team. I'm part of that team. I'm not above them. They are able to rebuke me if I'm out of line, if I'm guilty of teaching something unbiblical, I know I have brothers in the pastoral team who will lovingly rebuke me. And I need that, and I welcome that. Because I'm imperfect in so many ways. I can't do this on my own. That's why Paul saw the need to surround himself with godly and gifted men. Moreover, even in instances where there is significant moral failure of a leader, the presence of a team rather than a single individual in leadership reduces the odds that the failure will devastate the congregation. And one of the things that we developed last year was a preaching team. In 2021, two pastors that I really know died of COVID. These are the pastors that my dad started with. They were in the youth ministry in Manila, and they were assigned to different, you know, cities in the Philippines. And they were my titos. You know, we would go on retreats. I know their children. And we were just shocked. And Pastor Bobby and Pastor Louie died. And when they died, we were all shocked. We were all surprised. And their churches were greatly impacted by that loss. In fact, their churches are still struggling up to this day because no one was able to receive the baton of leadership. And as I witnessed that, I asked myself, Lord, if something happens to me, who will lead IT Park? Now, I know this church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But I also saw my responsibility to develop leaders and preachers for this church. So if ever God takes me home, this church will be cared for by godly leaders who are faithful to the teaching and application of God's word. We have 7 members in our preaching team. We have different styles of preaching. But I'm sure you have greatly benefited from their teaching ministry. So pray that we in the leadership will continually be faithful, that we would pursue holiness, spiritual maturity in our lives. The advantages of team leadership, however, are not merely practical. Team leadership reminds us that in the New Testament, the critical matter is not office or formal structure, but faithfulness. In this respect, it better models the New Testament idea of what the church is. Klein, Snodgrass, observes, the body of Christ does not have 2 classes of members, clergy and laity, pastors and, you know, the lay people, or 2 sets of expectations. Everyone has the same task of building up the body, even though the responsibilities vary. See, the Thessalonian church understood this. They got this. Yes, they were grateful for the leadership of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they also knew they had a role to play. Thessalonica was considered the most popular or the greatest city in Macedonia. And they took advantage of the roads that the Romans built, giving them opportunities to go to various places and just spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member in this church was a participant. There were no spectators. Everyone was contributing to the work. And that's one of the reasons why we believe in church membership. Church membership allows the pastors to know who are entrusting themselves to our care. So we can disciple them, we can counsel them, that they would become mature and equipped disciple makers, ready to do the work of the Lord. They were all participants in the work of the Lord. And so our study in 1 Thessalonians will help us to be better equipped to do just that. And lastly, I want to emphasize the centrality of God for the life of the church. You see, I have observed over the course of the last 2 decades, a significant shift has occurred in the way many Christians view the church. It is no longer uncommon, for example, to encounter a book or a speaker describing church members as customers, potential converts or members as prospects, and the gospel or church activities or church programs as products to be marketed. Worship is confused with entertainment, being good with feeling good, and faithfulness with being successful or blessed or prosperous. And so for these analysts or strategists, meeting the needs of the customers is said to be the key to church growth. If you meet their needs, the things that they want, if you tickle their ears and give them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, that will lead to church growth. No wonder it is so common to hear people, you know, I transferred to this church, I left my old church because my needs were not being met or my expectations were not being met. More and more, in other words, we are viewing church in terms of what it can do for us. There's a cultural shift in many churches today. They have shifted away from a God-centered perspective on reality to a human-centered one. Hence, it is no real surprise then that many people view the church primarily in terms of what it can do for them. What's in it for me? But Paul's greeting shows us that the church is not just another social organization. The church is the people of God called together by Him for His worship and for His glory, to spread the gospel, that is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who calls humans to follow, worship, and serve Him rather than vice versa. God does not exist for the sake of the church. Rather, the church exists for the glory of God. It's not about us. It's never about us. Church is all about the glory of our great God and Savior. Paul emphatically reminds us of that point in his greeting. John Stott says, what stands out of Paul's vision of the church is its God-centeredness. We want to be a God-centered, not a man-centered church. And it's important for us to understand this, because grasping this point will fundamentally change the way we think about church. We will think of the worship service, for example, less and less in terms of what it can do for us, and more as an opportunity for us to glorify and praise and worship our God. We will consider the ministries of the church less and less as a means of meeting our needs and more as opportunities to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will view gathering together with other believers for worship less and less as an intrusion into our weekend and more as an opportunity to declare allegiance to the one true God. In this way, by both understanding and adopting a God-centered rather than a man-centered view of the church, we can begin to live out what it means to be a church that is truly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That ends Paul's greeting. That's just one verse. But God's word is so profound. It is so rich with theological truth. And I hope you are excited to journey with the preaching team as we study this wonderful epistle. Amen. Let's pray. Our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, it is so humbling to know that you bought us with a price. While salvation is for free, it was costly. Because salvation for us meant the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way we could be pardoned. That's the only way we could be forgiven. That's the only way we can call you our Abba. And we are just so grateful that you took the initiative to save us by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And Father, as we declare this truth, I pray that this gospel truth would impact our lives to the degree that we are never the same again. That our lives will be so changed and transformed that our lives will reflect the beauty of your grace and your truth to this world that is desperately in need of redemption. God, I pray for all our covenant members and even those who have been attending us. If you are leading them to be part of this local church, I pray that you would show them, God, and give them the desire to serve you together with us for your glory. We only have one life to live, Lord. This life is so short, and we don't want to waste our lives on things that do not have any eternal value or significance. We want our lives, Lord, to point people to your all-sufficient grace. Because at the end of the day, what matters the most is not how much money we have in our bank, how many cars we have in our garage, how many trophies we have on our shelves. What matters most, O Lord, is that we have known you and we have told others about you. May we live for that cause. In Jesus' name, amen.